And our sermon text today is Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In 1732, two Moravian men in the community of Herrnhut, Germany, set out to become missionaries to African slaves in the New World Caribbean. Johann Dober and David Nitschmann. Johann Dober and David Nitschmann found a great deal of resistance along the way, though, when asked by a court official in Denmark how they would support themselves. They replied, "We will work as slaves among slaves." "But," said the official, "that is impossible. It will not be allowed. No white man ever works as a slave." "Very well," replied Nitschmann. "I am a carpenter and I will ply my trade." Well, after some difficulty, the missionaries found support from the Danish queen and her court. And although the Danish West Indian Company refused to grant them passage, a ship was eventually procured. Leaving Copenhagen on October 8, 1732, they arrived in St. Thomas 2 months later. And while in St. Thomas, they lived frugally, they preached to the slaves, and they had a certain amount of success, too, as they did so. They were mocked and scoffed at by the white slave owners. They asserted that the black man had no soul. That was common even in America among slavery in the South, and that any missionaries to the slaves were wasting their time. But by 1734, they had both returned to Germany, having established churches on St. Thomas, St. Croix, St. John's, Jamaica, Antigua, Barbados, and St. Kitts. Not bad for 2 years. Moravian missionaries baptized 13,000 converts before any other missionaries arrived on the scene. That's not often highlighted in missionary history, 13,000 converts before any other missionaries arrived there in the Caribbean. Well, after returning from the West Indies, both men continued to serve in the Moravian church. They were both ordained as bishops, and Dober remained in Europe, but Nitschmann traveled with John Wesley and helped to found the mission at Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. So, while technically never becoming slaves, that's kind of a noble missionary myth, even in some films, they never really became slaves. They virtually lived like slaves and serving slaves, eating what they ate, living in the compound where they slept, and ministering to their needs as they could. In fact, the churches remarked about them that both of these men were nurses in sickness, ministers in death, and comforters in distress. That's how they felt about Dober and Nitschmann. They took to heart Paul's byword, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Well, the text before us today provides the model for both St. Paul and Dober and Nitschmann, all who would indeed become all things to all people, that by some means we might save some. In taking to himself a true human nature, in taking to himself flesh and blood, Jesus stooped infinitely more than any one of us ever could. Who served more humbly than our Lord? Who achieved more for mankind than him in his first advent by becoming what he did not have to be and quelling a wrath he did not incite? And he did this in dying a death that he did not deserve. Well, let's look to the text before us today to get a measure of appreciation. I hope at the end of the day you have a greater measure of appreciation and love for this one, this Lord Jesus Christ. 3 points I want to make with you. I try to make the points condensed, but sometimes they can be more dense than condensed. Point number one, though, from verses 14 and 15, flesh. Because we are beings incorporate in flesh and blood by nature, subject to death, Christ also became incorporate in flesh and blood in order to taste death for us all and deliver us from it, that is, from death. All right, we've been moving through these first two chapters in our Advent series, and today we see how our author bridges his previous argument, Apollos, right? If you agree with me that perhaps Apollos might have been under the tutelage of Paul, the Apostle Paul, might have been the author. There's various reasons why I posit this, but for now, we'll just say that our author Apollos bridges his previous argument from last week that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. In fact, he owns us, he confesses us before the Father. And that bridge is made with the word children here today, found in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, and in our previous verse 13, behold, I and the children God has given me. That's how God owns us. He confesses us before the Father. Behold me and my children. And there's a conclusion that's drawn here. Therefore, right? Meaning a conclusion is being drawn based on the previous point. Our brotherhood means precisely that he is like us in every respect that requires a kinship of brothers. Hebrews is a tightly reasoned letter. More respect for it every time I study it. One discourse flows into another, each building on what has been previously established firmly in the text and in the minds of his readers. Apollos was gifted this way. That's one of the reasons that I consider him perhaps, not a hill I'm going to die on, but indeed Apollos was such a man. Well, if Christ is our brother, then there ought to be a semblance, right? A family semblance. And when we look at him, we find that that is precisely so. What is that semblance? First of all, Christ our brother took upon himself a real physical body like ours. That's the sense of flesh and blood. It's a universal metaphor for a body, a physical existence in the material world. As we sang this morning in our hymn, in human vesture clad, he indeed took on a real physical body. And secondly, Christ our brother took upon himself our entire nature. That's the sense of the same things, right? The adverb likewise, the adjective same, are redundant qualifiers that emphatically highlight the complete identity that we have with Christ in our very nature as human beings, okay? As Dr. Hughes comments here on this text. He says, the doctrine of the incarnation, and that's what we, in part, what we celebrate, do we not, at the Advent here in the Christmas season. The doctrine of the incarnation is here so explicitly stated, indeed, he says, purposely overstated, that no possible place is left for the unreal phantom Christ of the Docetic heresy by which the church of the first century was threatened. Docetism. Docetic. Doceo, meaning to seem. Many heretics in the early first century said that, Christ only seemed to be human. They had no problem in affirming his deity, but they did have a problem with affirming that God could meddle and take himself up with the material world, which was evil. Some centuries have a problem affirming his humanity. Other centuries, ours included, have a problem affirming his deity, right? Heretics today are all too willing to say, Jesus was a man, but just a man. Right? Be wary of the age in which you live and the heresies which are embraced. No, indeed, our Lord took on human vesture, with human vesture clad, a real human body, a real full human nature. Once again, I want to highlight with you, no other world religion can match this priceless truth. No other world religion, no other world religion can possibly cope with the idea of God actually becoming fully man. Any other world religion? I'll wait. There is none, is there? Islam sees it as a blasphemy that God could become man. Hinduism, Islam, any world religion, there is none other that has this precious doctrine of the incarnation of God. Was Christ really man, or did he only seem to be so? And the difference is not trivial. Only a real man, a true man, can substitute for true men everywhere. A spiritual phantasm, a seeming man, could only die for seeming men and fantastic men through the universe. Now, on this side of the seven great ecumenical councils, which helped to sort through and iron out the doctrinal statements affirming these truths from Scripture, on this side of those councils, it's to say, of course, Jesus was fully human, right? Just read your Bible. Well, that's the problem. Many read their Bible and came to other conclusions. It took centuries to hammer out these truths and come to state them so that we can understand them. Even more scandalous that indeed God could become man, fully man in his nature, fully man in his body. Even more scandalous that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. To human wisdom, that may seem like an oxymoron, right? How can you put to death by dying? Our Lord did precisely that, did he not? Because he also has the power of life. I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again, demonstrating that he is indeed God of life and death. The devil has the power of death borrowed for a time. And how triumphant Satan thought himself at the cross. We've seen this as we've worked our way through the book of John as well. William Blake has a great poem, a great song that talks about Satan brooding over the battle scene of wars, where he sees souls being torn to hell. The demons' broad wings clap and rejoice upon the scene. And you can see that from Satan and his demons in the midst of warfare. The power of death he has borrowed for a time. but how God holds him in derision, as Psalm 2 says. God is both just, the just one. Indeed, he punishes sin, doesn't he? To the nth degree, the soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel says. But he is also the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. As Paul says, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. He is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. Satan's power is a borrowed power. But like the cliche of the hammer, right, everything looks like a nail, doesn't it? Well, to the devil, every victory looks like the victory of death, whether he's dealing with man or whether he's dealing with God. But there will be a day when death is swallowed up in victory, fully and completely, done principally, done in reality, and done beginning with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gone will be the whip and the goad that Satan has employed for centuries now to enslave mankind. That is the fear of death. The ultimate threat. How men have fallen for this lie, that all there is this life. That puts you immediately under the fear of death. And many try to trade it away, right? How many men have fallen for the Faustian bargain, the myth of our age, as Rollo May calls it. The devil took him up, right? Our Lord Jesus, when he was tempted, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Many have fallen for that. Many have fallen for that today. Luciferianism, Satanism is becoming more and more evident in our own day and time. Many have fallen for this Faustian bargain. And how the great ones of the earth pay a terrible price in fear. Uneasy, as Shakespeare says, rest the crown on the brow of the king, huh? The great ones of the earth pay a terrible price in the fear of death. Whether it be Stalin or Mao, read their biographies. They had elaborate escape routes built into all their dachas and their homes. One of Mao's closest aides plotted an assassination that failed. And Mao became even more paranoid, killing more of his close associates. He refused to write a will even. Men like these are lifelong slaves to death. Perhaps you are a slave to death as well in your fear of death. Or it's minor. There's a minor in death, and that is sickness and disease as well. Or misfortune in life, trials of life, are kind of a minor in the major of death. Even the elites of today with life extension technologies, which promise a kind of false eternal life. That's a corollary of the fear of death. Well, all of that to say, that's not so with a Christian, is it? That's not so with a Christian. Paul says, You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. It's not just a metaphorical life. It is a actual real life that begins in the heart and the spirit and will one day make that transition to the body as well. God came alive in his body and will make us alive in our bodies as well. We will be like him. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, consequently putting to death, in death. Sounds a little redundant. John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Say that 10 times fast. Think about it. Ponder it as well. But that is what Paul, or what Apollos is saying here. There was the death of death and the death of Christ. So embrace this oxymoron, this irony, because it is your salvation. And this only your salvation, the death of death and the death of Christ. Well, that brings us to point two. Embrace the oxymoron. Point two, verses 16 and 17, flesh. Because we are beings incorporate in the line of Abraham by faith, subject to God's wrath, Christ also became like us in every respect in order to become our propitiation as our high priest. There's a word that should put you to sleep right away, huh? I was told in preaching class, don't even talk about propitiation because it's going to make everybody's eyes roll and they'll lose your time. Not you. That's underestimating the congregation, I think. Anyway, here, then, in verses 16 and 17, our author points toward a reassuring certainty. He has laid hold of you. He has laid hold of the sons of Abraham. Now, our author has just conclusively shut the door on Jesus Christ being an angel, right? He's gone, he's worked through this in the last first chapter, in the first part of the second chapter here. He has just conclusively shut the door on Jesus Christ being an angel or any other created being, no matter how powerful and glorious that might be. No, this is the Father's Son, the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. As he's told us in verse 3, he is very God of very God, perfect man, the Son of Man, the second Adam, who has succeeded. In fact, exceeded where the first Adam had failed. Now, our author conclusively shuts the door on another avenue of obsession for those partial to angels. For it is surely not angels that he helps. The Jewish Mishnah, later the Kabbalistic teachers, as well as the Gnostics, were filled with the exploits of angels in the various heavens. You can make some great movies on the exploit of angels from these texts. Their wars, their ministrations to mankind and to one another. There were seven heavens, after all, and not a one of them was static. Their writings made for a rollicking good tale, though they're not canonical, fantastical, as a matter of fact. And perhaps Jesus could be made effectively marginalized by prioritizing his mission as one to the angels if he couldn't be made an angel himself. But our author here closes the door on that possibility. It is not to angels that he ministers. No. He helps the seed of Abraham. He helps. Even that is a little bit weak with the verb used here. Rather, he lays hold of. That's a little bit stronger and better and more accurate. It's definitely not the King James take on the nature of. They misunderstood here. The translators misunderstood the nature of this verb. No. Our Lord lays hold of the seed of Abraham. Now, he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience, but does that mean we're excluded? Huh? The seed of Abraham? By all means, no. In fact, Paul puts it this way, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, they put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. By faith, we are Abraham's seed. And if so, he lays hold of, he reaches out and grasps securely the seed of Abraham, that is us. Consequently, indeed, if that was to happen, it was requisite that the Son be made in every respect like us, his brothers. Even as the missionaries from Herrnhut, Dober, and Nitschmann had to stoop and humble themselves and become like the slaves in St. Thomas in order to effectively reach them, so Jesus had to become like us in order to lay hold securely of us. But the analogy with Dober and Nitschmann only extends so far. They didn't become slaves of African origin in every respect. They remained, at the end of the day, white men from Germany who eventually returned home. Jesus actually took upon himself our nature and became one of us, while simultaneously being fully divine, the very Son of God. Ponder with me for a moment. We're going to ponder tonight with Martin Luther as he imaginatively recreates the visitation to Mary. Ponder with me for a moment this idea of him becoming fully like us in every respect, our Lord Jesus. Jesus found himself constrained to a human body in time and space, yet with all of his limitations, he did not relinquish his divine attributes of omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. Voluntarily limited for a time, but not relinquished, not any of those attributes. And that's orthodox teaching from the confessions. Our Lord Jesus also found himself at various junctures in his life, hungry, tired, physically weak, emotionally vulnerable to pain, righteously angry, and full of joy. All of these, the full gamut of human experience, all without sin, too, as the perfect Son of God. And Jesus took upon himself the office of high priest as well, which was, in its human iteration, a type of the perfect heavenly priest, which Christ was supremely. In fact, he was that to which all previous high priests who served in the temple only pointed. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And our author here will expound upon that office subsequent to these chapters. If you want to be here till 1 o'clock, we could perhaps go into that too, but we'll postpone that for another day. But having become this high priest, he became, as our author says, a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Isn't that what the high priest was at his best all through the Old Testament? He's the equivalent of the pastor in those days. Knew the word of God, taught it to the people, whether it's in the synagogue or the temple, lovingly ministering. And of course, that would be Aaron. That be Aaron before Pharaoh, or maybe inaugurating temple worship, rather than the Aaron who cast golden calves in the wilderness. No, merciful and faithful before Pharaoh or tabernacle worship. Or that might be Abiathar and Zadok, the priests, who ministered faithfully to David and Israel at the risk of their lives, at Saul's hand, right? Or that would be Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who as the greater, and this is a point that Hebrews will make a little bit later, the point is that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. The Jews always, of course, saw Abraham as the greatest of the great, but no. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, was the greater who blessed Abraham. The one who blesses is greater than the one blessed. Consequently, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, even Father Abraham. Well, all of these and more were merciful and faithful high priests in the service of God. But in the end, they but pointed imperfectly to the one who would render the greatest service to God on behalf of the people, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, as our text tells us. Propitiation. Every year, the high priest brought the blood of a pure lamb into the Holy of Holies to make propitiation. What does that $5 theological term mean? Anyway, propitiation, huh? Well, it means to extinguish burning wrath, to quell fierce anger. This fierce anger, this burning, this is who God is as well. He is merciful, he is loving, but he also bears fierce anger and burning wrath, not only towards sin, but the sinner. We like to say, and it's emotionally pleasing to hear, that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. No, God hates the sinner as well. God judges the righteous, Psalm 7 says, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Hell was not made for the abstract. Hell was made for the sinner. So, indeed, if that is not going to be your circumstance, you must have the wrath and the fierce anger that God has toward you quelled. This is precisely what Christ has done in propitiation. He has quelled the burning wrath and the fierce anger that God has toward you, a sinner, if indeed you embrace him by faith. That's always been the core problem for humanity since the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. God's wrath towards sin is such that, unless quenched, will consume us all, like a raging forest fire sweeping across the field, crisp with drought. The soul that sins shall surely die, Ezekiel tells us. Leviticus tells us the life of the creature is in the blood, and Hebrews will tell us a little bit later, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Your sin, regardless of all great or small, at least I'm not a murderer, at least I don't rob banks, but you are still a sinner. Regardless of how great or small your sin may be, exacts a price. That is your very life, and that for eternity. This high priest was merciful in surrendering his life in your place. This high priest was faithful. We've seen this all through John, haven't we? This high priest is faithful in fulfilling his task to the full, whether it's before the Father who sent him or on our behalf. Because of him, you have life. And that is life eternal. And that life is reflected in what he's able to do for us as well when we are tempted. And that brings us to point three. Verse 18. Flesh. Because we are beings whose nature is inherently weak, subject to temptation, Christ also became one who suffered temptation that he might help us who are being tempted. Verse 18. Now, a major feature of his having been made in our likeness is this aptness to help, come to the aid of those of us who are being tempted. That's all of us, right? Isn't that all of us? Now, the Greek word for tempted here has a broad semantic range, encompassing also trials and testing. Trials, testing, temptations all bear a strong characteristic alike. Our Lord knew the ultimate in testing. Matthew 26:39 says, going a little farther in the garden, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Indeed, Jesus suffered when tested. He was tempted, he was tested supremely, and he suffered supremely. So don't let this blithely pass you by. no one had more reason to let the cross pass from me. Contemplate what it might be like to suffer the eternal punishment that your sins alone deserve. And then contemplate what it must have been like for Christ to suffer the eternal punishment for the sins of all his people. No one could have borne this burden but God himself. So when you go through various trials and testings in your own life, don't look up to heaven and say, God, why are you doing this to me? That can be our tendency, isn't it? Know that anything you are undergoing, and know that this life is not all there is, too, by the way. Know that anything you are undergoing now, presently, no matter how awful it may seem to you at the moment, Christ himself has undergone infinitely more than you. He shares your nature. He knows precisely what you're going through. In fact, the case can be made that because of your sinfulness and transgression of his law and his person, he could turn to you and all of us and say with perfect justification, why are you doing this to me? At the very moment he hung there on the cross. All of us need to carry the meaning of these chapters with us throughout our Christian life. The Lord does indeed go with us through trials and temptations. He knows because he's been there and he's there to help. And I've seen that in our congregation, the people of our congregation who know indeed that Christ is with us through all these things. The trials and temptations of the Christian are legion, aren't they? Sometimes they seem to compete with the blessings of the Christian life for number. We're tried and we're tempted when we suffer on behalf of the gospel. Some of our brothers and sisters across the world are experiencing that even now, having pain inflicted on us to even the point of death, martyrdom perhaps for the faith. We're tried and we're tempted when others unjustly accuse or slander us, make of our life a living purgatory, right? We're tempted, we're tried when, as Genesis tells us, sin is at the door and desires the mastery over us, as it was with Cain, right? We're tempted before, as Cain was before his murder of his brother Abel. Well, in all of these cases and more, we must carry with us the truth of this text. He is able to help those who are being tempted. I've seen that verified in your life. I've seen that verified in my life. I'll always remember vividly when I was growing up in high school. I did grow up a little bit in high school. And I remember how my best friend and his family responded to the death of his sister, his parents' daughter, from cancer, high school girl. She was his younger sister, and to him, especially to his parents, this seemed like a meaningless tragedy. She was so bright and pretty, so full of promise. How could God do this to us? Now, they were good Presbyterians at the time. But almost immediately after the funeral, they became noticeably more withdrawn, stopped practicing their faith. My friend rarely said anything about it. Well, when he did, it was obvious that this temptation, this test, was the deciding factor in his rejection of the faith. How could God do this to us? Also, within a year, one of my maternal aunts and uncles lost my cousin John. Contemporary of mine, lost my cousin John to a heart attack, which he had while on his motorcycle. The heart attack might not have been fatal, but the motorcycle accident following his heart attack was. We were the same age. We were close friends, too. I still have great fond boyhood memories of growing up together with John on Lake Michigan in the park near our house. But the response was almost polar opposite. Everyone, especially my aunt and uncle, responded with renewed faith in God rather than rejection of him. How do you explain that? It's not as if we weren't deeply grieved. We were over the loss of this young life, too, all the potential it represented. But it seemed rather, in their case, to deepen everyone's faith and resolve. We took strength from our aunt and uncle. Our Lord was there to help those who were being tempted and tested. I can't explain the inner workings of the human heart in parallel circumstances like these. That's a sovereign God that must make the judgment here. What makes one person become hard and bitter towards God while another grows in his faith and trust in him? All I do know is that in my family, at least, Jesus Christ was there to help those who were being tempted. Even now, today, as I think on my cousin John, with whom I was very close, I still need comfort in thinking over his life, what it meant to all of us. But he's also there to help you, brothers and sisters. He is also there to help you in your time of testing and trial. This isn't all there is. You will be justified in the sense of being proven who you are in tests and trials. Are you God's? Are you his? Then you will go through your temptation. You will go through your trial, and you will do so gloriously in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not feel like there's much glory accompanying your test and your trial, but there is in it. Our Lord Jesus Christ was glorified in his ultimate test and trial. We're seeing that in the book of John. We're in the book of glory in the book of John now, aren't we? Even as Christ is going through his suffering and temptations and trials. Embrace the oxymoron. It doesn't seem glorious. It certainly doesn't seem like it is redounding to your blessing and your eternal blessing, but it is. If indeed you are in him, if you know him, he is there to help you in your tests and your trials, like no one else can. No human being will be able to minister to your heart, your mind, your soul, your spirit, like this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been there. Let us now come to that place then, where we find this same Savior come to our aid in our weakness as he fortifies us with his body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.